As we come to Joshua, this whole book is about these people moving forward for God's glory and taking the land that was promised to them. And folks, I believe this with all my heart. With all my heart, I don't believe it's God's will that we have half-empty churches today, but they be filled with people willing to sit and hear the Word of God preached and taught and open, and the bread of life handed out to people. And people coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. And people growing in Christ. And some might stand up and say, not here, but others would mock us and say, hey, the day for churches being full is past. I say, I refuse that. It can be done. But all of us have to be working and laboring and praying. As we come to this passage today, Joshua and the leaders, the elders, are going to discover there's a big problem in the camp. In fact, that's the title to the message. Joshua and all Israel face a big problem in the camp. Camp of Israel. But as we close chapter 6, and we went through that extensively, as they conquered Jericho, as they took out God's commandment to put those people to death because of their rejection of the truth for so many years, for so many generations. The last verse tells us, so the Lord was with Joshua and his fame spread throughout all the country. So get that picture in your mind. Was God with Joshua, or was Joshua just a really smart guy who knew how to command troops in battle? No. Everything that had been accomplished to this point, crossing the Jordan, having victory over Jericho, coming up out of the wilderness, had been because God was with Joshua. God was with Israel. And folks, I believe this firmly. God is with His church today. Amen. We do not fight this battle alone. And let's not get isolated over to some corner where we're like, hey, God's not in this anymore. Don't subscribe to that at all. No matter what your eyes tell you, that is not the truth. God is with us. God is still in the business of building His church. But where does the problem come? Nothing wrong on God's department. What happens is usually the problem is with us. The problem comes down to us and our unwillingness to do as He says, to follow out His commandments. And here in this passage today, we're going to see Israel at a place where they were totally unaware of what was going on. What was God doing here? And God was going to have to reveal His purpose to them. You know, years ago, the Allies, after they landed at D-Day and landed on the Normandy beaches, the northern beaches of France, they were pushing inland and they were hoping to see the war come to an end that year as they pushed into Fortress Europe. And they were having very stubborn resistance there at the beginning of their attacks. But slowly they were being successful in pushing the German army back inland, back across France. And they were having logistical problems, so they developed this convoy system for running supplies from the beaches all the way, hundreds of miles inland. They called it the Red Ball Express. I think the Red Ball Express is still going. It's running from Willow Run down E-Course. And those roads, those trucks really can, you think it's thunder coming down, but they're just shaking the road with their loads of debris from that plant. But you didn't get in the way of these convoys as they raced fuel and food and ammunition to the troops. But as they came into the fall, the Allies were hoping, really, to see the war ended by the end of the year. That was their hope, if everything went well. And as they came into the month of December, they had their troops spread out along a very wide front. And they didn't think they were going to have any issues, really, so they had them spread thin. But there was one area where they had their troops spread thin in the Ardennes Forest in Belgium. in Luxembourg, and they thought, hey, well, they're okay, there's no issues here, not to know that the German army had planned a counterattack. And one morning that counterattack was put into play, and they began attacking and pushing the Allies back, the American troops back. And before that was all done at the Battle of the Bulge, they had pushed a 60-mile arrow into the Allied lines, racing, hoping to get to one of the key rivers. And their hope was to see them, the Germans' hopes were to get to Antwerp so they could get to a port city and begin to take Europe back. Now, it was a forlorn hope. Hitler had hoped to turn the tide of battle, but it wasn't going to happen. But for a couple of weeks there, it was touch and go. And these Allies were caught totally unexpected. They were totally off guard to this attack that came out of nowhere, it seemed. As these panzer units went pushing in and cutting them off behind the lines. And that's what we see in our passage today. Israel was totally unprepared for what was getting ready to happen. And it was a resounding defeat. Chapter 7. Let me read this first verse and then let me pray and we'll go on with this passage. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Father, for the time we have today as I speak on this passage, I pray that you will help us to see these truths that you have for us here. Father, for the needs of this church, I just put them before you squarely. I ask that you will be working on our behalf. That you will do a mighty work here, Lord. That you will help us as we seek to go forward in our community. To see people brought in. To see people come to Christ. To see people discipled. To see folks understand what we're doing here at Berean Baptist. I pray that you would help us in this whole endeavor to have our eyes fastened on you. To trust that you are still in the business of building your church. Open our eyes to this passage as we see you dealing with your people, your covenant people, because of something they had done. Because of what one member had committed, the whole nation suffered. And Lord, as we apply it to our own lives, help us to see what you have for us here today in this modern day that we live in. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we come to our passage, the writer of Joshua himself, in the first verse, he gives, as is his habit, a summary of what the chapter is going to contain. And the summary in verse 1 shares, now the children of Israel had committed a trespass against God. They had done something against God that had offended Him. And as you look at the bottom of the verse, what does it say? So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. God was upset with His covenant people. Now you stand back and say, why? Everything to this point had been going so well. But someone in the congregation had coveted something and taken it in battle, but it was a part of those things that had been dedicated to the Lord. Those things that had been dedicated to the Lord at Jericho, they were not to come in and pillage that city. It was God's judgment on that city. And God said, it is set for destruction, as you look back in chapter 6. Everything that's in it is dedicated to me. Touch it not. It's the accursed thing. Do not touch it. It belongs to me. That means their wealth. That means their gold. That means their clothes. That means everything. The only thing that was to be taken out was the plates of gold and silver for God's sanctuary, for His service. But everything else was slated for destruction. Do you think God meant that when He said that? Was God just saying, now let me lay down some ground rules here, and I want to see you guys keep this. Help me out here. But one man decided, hey, boy, wouldn't it really be nice if I could have that? No one sees. No one notices. I'll just take it and it's mine. And I'll hide it. I want us to see three things in this passage today. I want to see Israel's defeat. I want to see Joshua's confusion, Joshua's despair, and then finally I want us to see the nation's duty before God. Those three things, and I'll seek not to belabor this, but I want us to really get these truths in our minds. Now as we look at what's happening here, the context here is that Jericho had just been conquered, right? Jericho had just been defeated and burnt and leveled to the ground. A curse was laid out on anyone that would seek to rebuild those walls. Look at verse 26 of chapter 6. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. Now that did happen later. Someone did do that, and God kept what He said. This man that sought to rebuild the walls, his oldest, when he began the work, died. His youngest died when he finished the work. We're going to see in this chapter that God meant what He said when He said, don't touch the accursed thing. It belongs to Me. And folks, there's a principle here. As I study this and read this, when God expects our service, when God expects our tithe, our offerings, our abilities to be given to Him, they're His. And we can't take them to ourselves. And when we take those things to ourselves and our abilities and our finances, we say, well, this is mine, this isn't God's. God is not happy with that. God is not honored by that. If you don't view yourself as a living sacrifice, as a believer, as a child of God, you're going to have misunderstandings with the Lord. You're never going to be in step with the Lord. And we're going to see that here in this passage as we come to it. But having conquered Jericho stood at some 800 feet below sea level. And now they prepare to go up and conquer a town, a settlement called Ai. Now Ai is 2,500 feet above sea level, so they have climbed a couple 3,000 feet to get to this city from the plains at Jericho. And it wraps around the mountains to the south, and there is Ai sitting at 2,500 feet above the plains, up in the mountains. Now let's read what happens here first of all. And I first want to consider Israel's defeat. Verse 2, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, now listen to their report in verse 3, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. Let that report sink into your minds here. Here they've just conquered Jericho as God let the walls fall. And now they come up to Ai, a city of some, they believe, scholars believe, around 12,000 people. So maybe a city that could muster about 2,500, 3,000 soldiers. And their counsel to Joshua is, don't let all the people go up. Just let a small group go forward and fight and attack Ai. So about 3,000 men went up from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. Now appreciate what's happening here. They've just had a resounding victory at Jericho. The very walls fell down for them as God carried out this miraculous event. And they went in and they attacked. And the people of Jericho, the men of Jericho fought back. They weren't surrendering. They weren't coming under a flag of truce. They fought to the last man. And they came out of that and they were victorious. But something happened while the attack was going on, while the cleaning up of it all was being carried out, while the burning of the city took place. Something happened between the time the walls fell and the time they came away. And they're not even aware of it. But the first truth I want to look at here is that Israel's defeat at Ai came from the dreadfulness of their own sin. Their defeat at Ai came from the dreadfulness, the horribleness of their own sin. We see this in verses 1 through 5. Now verse 4, 3,000 men went up from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shibarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Their courage melted away. Does that sound familiar? Now, who have we just studied about recently? Their hearts were melted at the report of Israel's coming. People of Jericho. Now the role is reversed. Now Israel are the ones whose courage is departing, leaving them. And they're fearful because of this defeat at Ai. Now, only how many people died? How many Israelites died in this battle? 36 men were struck down. But their attitude in going up to this battle was, hey, let's send out 3,000 skirmishers. And hey, guys, keep the coffee warm, for we're going to be back real soon. Ha ha, this is a big joke. Let's conquer Ai and keep moving. Keep rolling. Guess what was absent? Had anyone stopped to ask God for what they needed to do at this point? As you look at verses 1 through 5, is there anything in here that says, and Joshua asked the Lord what they should do? This is the one part of Joshua's account where he does not inquire of the Lord. Hey, having defeated Jericho, let's keep rolling with this thing. This inertia that we have. Here's Ai. What's Ai? A city of 12,000 people. Oh, wow. How many soldiers can come out of that? Let's just keep moving here. No prayer, no seeking God. There's a sense here when these spies bring back their report, there's almost a sarcasm in their report. Don't let all the people go up. Just let a small band go up. They'll sweep these people out of their city and we'll keep moving on. And yet the Lord sends a resounding defeat to Israel. Why did God do this? Why did God send them defeat? Do you think they would have gotten the message of what was wrong in their camp if they had been victorious at Ai? They'd have kept clipping right along, wouldn't they? God knows when to send defeat in your life and my life. God knows when to send a resounding defeat from temptation or sin where we think, hey, I can handle this, and we fall flat on our face, and God says, hey, yes, remember me? I'm God, and you're to be looking to me in all these matters of faith and practice. And yet we have the attitude of these Israelites at this time. Hey, let's just move forward. We don't need to inquire of God of what we're doing in our life. And Israel was defeated. Completely defeated. Completely sent packing. Look at verse 5. And the men of Ai struck down about 36. They chased them from before the gate, and they struck them down on the descent. The picture is the Israelites fleeing down the mountainside, and the men of Ai coming down and pursuing them right on their heels. Arrows flying, swords clashing. 36 Israelites dying on the descent. Resounding defeat. What is shown here is Israel's guiltiness and Achan's hidden sin. Their own guiltiness, their own culpability, their own impeachability, their own association with one man's sin. 36 men was just a token amount, but it sent a strong message to Israel. It told them that Jehovah was no longer with them for that time. Jehovah was not with them in battle. The God of battle was missing. A city that should have been easily defeated sends them packing and running down the mountainside. Folks, sin lies at the root of much of our failure in life, our defeats in life. Sin lies at the door. Sin and not concerning ourselves with God. And here Israel said, hey, we can handle this. There's no evidence here that even the ark was carried into battle. The ark's missing from this text. The very presence of God among them. Where is the ark? There is no ark spoken of until we come to the next section. Verse 6. But their defeat was directly connected to the dreadfulness of sin. Now we're going to see in the second part that Joshua's despair arises over his confusion about God's dealings. Joshua's despair comes from his confusion about God's dealings or God's person. We see this in verses 6 through 9. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over this Jordan at all? Now, at this point, we're going to hear words coming from Joshua. We're not used to hearing from this man. God had assured him of His presence. The angel of the Lord standing by him there saying, nay, but I'm here as captain of the Lord of hosts. You're not fighting this battle. I'm fighting it. You follow along behind me. But now it's like the bottom falls out from underneath Joshua as this defeat comes upon them. This humiliating lesson that was given to them. Why? Because of sin in the camp. Now here was the big problem with Israel at this time. There was sin in their midst. So secondly, we look at Joshua's despair. Joshua's despair. His cry is essentially, what are you doing, Lord? What's going on? I don't understand this at all. This doesn't make sense. And it didn't make sense, did it? Did God bring them past this mighty city, Jericho, this fortress? You know, this is akin to going to the amusement park and riding the worst roller coaster they have. Help me out here, Shivering Timbers. And getting your bones all rattled. And then getting, toward the end of the day, getting on a little kiddie ride. And the kiddie ride is what makes you sick. We were at the park over on the West Coast this summer. And I went on those roller coaster rides and I enjoyed it to a certain point. But at the end of the day, I got on a little kiddie ride with Megan and her folks were in another chair and this was the whippity whoop or whatever. And boy, that chair was whipping me around and I was starting to go halfway through. I was fine. But then my stomach began to say, whoa, this is not right. And I'm saying, Megan, we need to stop this thing. Of course, the thing is, those rides, you get your money's worth. They don't stop. They don't look at you and go, hey, that guy's looking green. Let's stop and let him off. Okay, well, I can't get the picture here. Mighty Jericho had fallen. And here's this little city, Ai. Ai couldn't even afford to have a long name. Ai. Literally means ruins. A city built up in the mountains that was like a ruins. J. Vernon McGee said when he was touring that area and he saw the ruins of Jericho, he said the tour didn't even bother to go look at Ai. He said, it's up there, but we're not going to bother to go up there and see that. It's not worth seeing. And yet this is where their defeat came from, this little city, Ai. And Joshua begins to despair about what is God doing in his life as leader. So here is Israel's leadership. Not just Joshua, but the elders that were now ruling. Now, it's interesting. This is the first time that the elders are mentioned with Joshua. Wasn't Joshua just leading? He had these elders there to advise him, to counsel him, to carry the instructions to the tribes. Look at verse 6. And Joshua, when the heart of the people melted at this defeated Ai, then Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord. Ah, there it is. The ark of the Lord, until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Now that meant that they weren't happy. They weren't very excited about this development. And they were grieving. They were confused, though. And that's the predominant emotion here. Is Joshua and these elders are saying, What is God doing? This doesn't make sense. We had this victory at Jericho. We crossed the Jordan. And now we come to this little city and we fail. We'll go on reading. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites?" Now the Amorites were the people of the land that dwelt in the mountains. The Canaanites were the plains dwellers, but the Amorites dwelt upon the mountains, the hills. "Have you brought us to the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan." I would never think to hear that from Joshua. And yet here he is saying it. "Oh Lord, it would have been better if we just stayed on the other side where everything was nice and safe. Oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies?" This is a man that's mortified with this defeat. He's having a hard time handling it because he knows they have the true God. Verse 9, "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants..." Now here's his real fear. "The Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" And here are these elders here, Joshua. They're tearing their garments, a sign of their mourning. They're throwing dust upon themselves, ashes, communicating to the whole nation, "We're not happy with this. We're confused." And a deep gloom settles down on Joshua. Very unlike his person. Very out of keeping with the assurances that he had been given. Standing here with the angel of the Lord. Seeing Jericho taken. Seeing the Jordan parted. And now he's saying, "God, what are you up to?" Folks, that's what we do in our Christian life many times. Something comes, an event comes, a setback, and we're saying, "God, what's going on?" Joshua is lamenting his failed leadership in the deepest gloom. I couldn't read this part, but help but remember, and you've heard this from me before, but Martin Luther was going through some trials in his life, and he was very somber and very discouraged, very depressed. And his wife came in dressed in black, dressed in mourning, and came into the room. And Luther looked up from his desk and said, "What's happened? Who died?" And his wife, Catherine, said, "Oh, Martin, did you not hear? God died." And Luther heard that and he said, after a confused silence, he said, "Woman, what are you talking about? God can't die." And she said, "Yes, I know, but you're acting like He's died." And the man got up from there, shook off his discouragement, and he said, "No, God is still alive. God's on the throne. And I haven't been right in being depressed." And he had victory. Very wise wife to do that. His rib, he called her. But folks, here are the Israelites, here are their leaders, and they're confused, but really it's a lack of discernment. Joshua had no idea why God had brought this defeat. Why had the defeat come? Well, there was a problem in the camp. And as we read on in this passage, verse 1 told us what the problem was. The problem was all Israel had sinned. But had all Israel sinned? If you get more specific, Achan had sinned. And yet Achan's sin touched the life of the whole nation. We're talking millions of people. We're talking 2 million people. Maybe more. And yet one man's sin touched them all. Folks, do you not see there a picture of the church today? And as we seek to move forward for God's glory, what often holds the church back, what often troubles the church, is there sin within the church. Unresolved, undealt with. And God says, "I'm going to follow my characteristics. I'm going to follow those precepts I've laid down. I'm not going to violate that." And if there's sin that's that's countenanced in the midst of my church. I'm not going to bless her as I would until those matters are taken care of. And here Israel is a picture of the church. Here in their defeat, there was something being overlooked, something being ignored. There was sin in the camp. It belonged with a man named Achan, and all Israel is affected by it. What does our New Testament tell us? If one member suffers, all the members suffer in the church, in the body of Christ. Now finally we come to, having looked at these other truths, having looked at Israel's defeat coming from their sinfulness, and Joshua's despair coming from his confusion about God's dealings, we're going to finally look at the nation's duty. But folks, this whole thing could have been taken care of with Joshua. I'm shocked that Joshua was confused, but Joshua did not realize what was happening this time. But Joshua should have looked at the characteristics of God and realized that this defeat did not arise from any capriciousness, any changeability on God's part, God's person. God hadn't changed, but Israel had done something to anger God. Now, verse 1, speaking about God's anger, this is the picture. God's anger burned against Israel. And before I go on to the last point, I'm going to say something here about sin. God still takes sin seriously. We didn't move into this modern age, and when we got to the 21st century, God said, "Hey guys, you know what? Holy Spirit, Son, we need to come together. We need to reevaluate our position on sin. Because, you know, we're totally out of step with this modern age." I don't read anywhere any indication that God has to have a council to discuss where the Trinity stands on things like sin. Our sin put the Savior on the cross. Our sin drove the nails in His hand and His feet. Our sin pulled the Son from heaven to walk this sin-cursed world that He might be offered up, that He might become the Lamb of God. You think God takes sin seriously? He takes it seriously. Man doesn't take it seriously. You know, we're having a generation come up, and moms and dads, listen very closely. We're having a generation come up being taught from every aspect, every corner, there is no such thing as sin. There is no sin. What an anachronism. What an old fogey notion. But folks, sin is the result of so much heartache and pain in this world. In fact, if you take sin out of the picture, it doesn't make sense why there's all this suffering. Sin brings suffering. Ever since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell, there were consequences. Eve, now you're going to bear children, but it's going to be with great pain. Adam, you're going to toil, but you're going to toil by the sweat of your brow, and the thorns are going to stand in your way at every hand. You gardeners can appreciate that. But sin is very much alive and breathing today and blinding men's eyes to the gospel. But God still takes sin very seriously. And so should we. When you hear someone talking about a problem they're having in their life, you know what you ought to do in conversation is say, "You know why you're suffering with that? You know why you're dealing with that? You know why you're having that heartache in your family? Because of the hardness of hearts. Because of sin. Because of what happened in the past and it's unfolding in all of our lives. We're sinners by birth. We're sinners by choice." But I believe in our society today, we make a joke of sin. And our young people growing up, they have to hear from mom and dad. They have to hear from their pastor. There is this thing called sin that troubles people, that they have to be saved from. And here God has sent a message to them. There's sin in the camp. And finally we see the nation's duty made clear when God demands repentance for their disobedience. Now, I'm going to continue some of this tonight. For sake of time and touching on some aspects here as we go into the Lord's Supper. Let me encourage you to be back this evening for the Lord's Supper. We're going to seek to come together for that as a church family. And we're going to seek to have some our new serving wear out here for that. But let's come in obedience to that with the right spirit. But finally, let me close with this. The nation's duty made clear when God demands repentance for their disobedience. Here's Joshua. He's praying. It's a confused prayer. Now, it's not a disrespectful prayer. We might think it is, but God doesn't mind when we pray and say, God, I don't understand what You're doing, but enlighten me. There have been times in my life I was ready for God to do something, and I'm sorry, folks, but in private, I'm crying out to Him. You wouldn't have wanted to be in the same room when I'm praying. Hey, that guy, he's a little, hey, whoa, he's off his crumpet. No, I'm crying out saying, Lord, I need to hear an answer from heaven. I need to hear You. I need You to communicate to me. I've read Your Word. I've prayed. And You got to send an answer. And you know when I did that oftentimes? God answered. God answers when we're in earnest. And sometimes God waits for us to get to that point where we're just at a juncture of, God, I got to hear something. You've got to communicate to me. You've got to speak to me. Well, finally, God makes it clear to them in these last verses, 10 through 15, their duty. What to do. Was it, well, hey, this sin that Achan has committed, let's just move on. You know, our progress is too important for us to stop and deal. Just one man, please. Is that what we're getting from the Scripture here? And God halts the whole machinery of Israel's advance because of one man's sin. Now that ought to stop us to consider what is happening here. Verse 10, so the Lord answered Joshua, get up! Why do you lie on your face? Israel has sinned and they have also transgressed My covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. And I'm going to say, and I'm going to cut to the quick here, oftentimes this is why the church has resounding setbacks again and again. I'm speaking beyond our church. I'm speaking of churches that proclaim Christ. But oftentimes, what hinders is sin within an assembly. And I can remember years ago being asked to, at times, fill a pulpit at our church in the upstate when they were seeking another pastor and some other men would fill a pulpit. And one time they asked me to speak and I felt led to bring a message on the brother in 1 Corinthians 5 that was taken in immorality. And if you had asked me, why do you feel led to do that? I was just impressed to preach that passage. And I remember coming out in the parking lot afterwards and the treasurer's wife coming up and saying, that was a good message. I'm just a little puzzled. Why did you deal with that? That's not a problem in our church. I said, well, ma'am, the Lord just led me to deal with that passage in dealing with sin. She said, okay, hey, I just wondering. Just a little curious. It's kind of weird. Okay, so I went on and said, well, I got not quite a compliment, but at least a response. Within no more than 2 weeks, it was revealed a man in our church, salesman, was living in sin, was living with a woman, being unfaithful to his wife, and that all came out while our church was without a pastor. And the people had fresh on their minds how they needed to deal with a sinning brother. And they dealt with that man, they challenged him. The man made some semblance of making it right, but he wasn't really committed. He went back to this woman, and the marriage was broken up. Fine young sons, teenage sons, one going to college. And because this man wanted to have this other woman, his whole marriage, his whole married life was shattered. And we as a church, no idea, not a clue. You know what, folks? That's where we are oftentimes. We're clueless. We are clueless. But God knows. our sin. God knows those secret things that we hide in our hearts. Say, well, I fooled the pastor. I fooled everybody. You can't fool God. That's what's frightening in this passage. Is God says, there's sin in the camp. You don't know about it, Joshua. The elders don't know about it. The people don't know about it. But the people had a responsibility to be watching their neighbor in love, in regard. And somebody wasn't watching Achan except God. God put them back on the track of duty. Their duty was made clear. Their duty was what? Make it right again. Do you want victory? If you want no more AIs, you got to make this sin right. You got to put away this one person in your midst that has done this. And when we come to our times as a church and we deal with someone that's sinning within our midst, we don't do it in a hateful, vengeful way. We do it from the standpoint of restoration. Hey, we're coming to you because we found out this about you. And brother, make it right. Make that thing right. Or sister, make it right. And restore that person lovingly in the body of Christ. But we can't have an outlook of countenancing it. Because folks, that's sin in the camp. That's saying, hey, God's going to overlook this. God still looks on sin today like He looked on sin and disobedience then. God hasn't changed. The nation's duty was put before it. Make this right. Sanctify yourselves. Let's go on reading the passage as we close. Therefore, the children of Israel, verse 12, could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. By taking of the accursed things, the curse had come upon them as a nation until it was put away. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up. Sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. And as you read on this passage, God is going to say, tomorrow, you start bringing all the tribes. You start casting the lots, and the lots will be taken. And tribe by tribe, family by family, unit by unit, I will bring it down to the culprit. Nobody knew. Two people knew. God and Achan. Now folks, that's frightening. And I'll tell you this, when you and I desire to harbor sin in our lives and hide sin, we have a God who loves us too much to let that go. And God has a way of sending someone in your life or an event in your life, and He will fathom out that sin. You say, Pastor Han, you sound like you speak from experience. I do! And God loves me too much, and God loves you too much as His children, to let sin go unaddressed. And He's going to find it out. And David said, if I cover my sin, I shall not prosper. And David cried for sin to be dealt with in his life. You see the cover to our bulletin today. What's the picture there? It's hands with water, clean water cascading down into them, created me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit. How often have I prayed that prayer in that psalm and said, O God, I'm not right. Cleanse me, search me, know me. And when we start coming to church and our prayers have nothing to do with repentance, nothing to do about brokenness over sin, we've gotten off the track. We've gotten off the track and the purposes of God. When we start to act like, hey, I've arrived, I don't struggle with sin anymore, we are deceiving ourselves. And God says, I want you back in the place of duty and obedience. Why do you sit there on your face? Rise up. Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant. And tomorrow you're going to bring them by families and tribes, and I'm going to whittle it down to the guilty party, and you're going to deal with him. We close with verse 15. Thus it shall be, he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. The penalty for sin was being cut off. Well, folks, today, penalty for sin, God says, come unto me. Come to my Son. Receive the cleansing that my Son affords in his death and burial and resurrection. We can come. We have a place to come and deal with our sin. We don't have to be cut off like Achan, put to death. This is the burden of my heart, that we get out before our community and say, here's the message we have. There's hope. There's an answer to your sin. There's an answer to the heartache you have in your life. It's Christ. And Christ can be that one that takes away the penalty of your sin. And you can be placed within the body of Christ. So as we close today, I've written this for my closing, how this passage shouts to us of God's hatred of sin, the dreadfulness of sin. A Puritan writer by the name of Venning wrote a book called The Sinfulness of Sin. I have it in my library. God's view on sin does not change. The modern society has tried to do away with such a concept. Churches fail to preach against sin like they used to because it's not fashionable. But it's very needful if people are ever to place their faith in Christ for salvation. And herein is one reason why we do not hear of many conversions today. If there is no sin, there's no salvation. What is there to be saved from? But God stops Israel in their tracks to say, deal with the sin in your midst, or I'll not lead you against your enemies. God demands that we do the same thing today as His people, as His church. And when we find something going on, it's not that we're wanting a piece of gossip. We're simply wanting to have the blessing of God on our life as a church. And we can turn this way and that way and guess, why isn't God blessing at times like we would like to see? Folks, I think we need to come back to this passage and often strain our ear to hear if God is saying, get up, there's sin in the church. That's the problem. That's the issue. And as we close today, can I challenge you? Search your own heart. Say, God, have I gotten to the place where I'm comfortable with sin? Have I gotten to the place where I'm comfortable having something in my life that doesn't please You? I would never want anyone else to know about it. God, search my heart. I stand before You today as someone who has had to come so many times to the throne of grace. Say, Lord, here I am. And I'm going to just be honest. You can lie to yourself only so long. And the Lord comes knocking on the heart and says, you know you're not right. You know you're not right. Maybe it's a sin of commission. Maybe it's a sin of omission. We live in an ungodly age. And sin, you don't have to go far to find sin. Avail yourself of sin. God, search our hearts today as a congregation. God, challenge us.